If you will turn in your Bibles with me, if you haven't gotten there yet, to Genesis chapter 18. The story of Abraham began in Genesis 12 when God called him to leave his land, to leave his tribe, his clan, and to bring his, he took his family along with him, his immediate family, and he went to a place that God would show him. And when he got to the land of Canaan, what throughout the rest of the Bible we call the promised land, God let him know, this is it. And that was that long walk from the land of Babylon to the land of Canaan, which what would become Israel, was a journey of faith. It was a school of faith, and God didn't call Abraham because he had a great faith. God called Abraham in order to teach him how to trust in God. And it's such a wonderful thing that Abraham receives this title later on in the Old Testament. We see it when King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, is praying to God. He calls Abraham a friend of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 41, verse 8, God himself calls Abraham his friend. Even in the New Testament, reflecting on the Old Testament teaching, the Apostle James, touching on the fact that Abraham's righteousness came by faith and not by works, it came by faith, therefore he was called a friend of God. I want to be called a friend of God. In fact, having friends is a good thing. Anybody here agree with that? Raise your hand. Having friends is a good thing? Some of you not raising your hand. We can talk afterwards. We want to have friends, but all of us, I think, would agree that friendship is based on trust. And all of us, I think, would also agree that that trusting others is not easy. That when there's bumps in the road, when there's disagreement, when your feelings are hurt, it's easy for us to retract and not want to deal with that person anymore. But really, we find out that's really a selfish perspective to have, and we're called to trust others. We're called to enter into relationship. But we go all the way back to the beginning, and that's why we started with the book of Genesis this year, Genesis chapter 1, to find out why God made us. Why are we here? What's the explanation for sin in the world, and why do things keep getting turned upside down? What's the deal? Well, that first question, why are we here? Why did God made us? He made us for relationship. And what we find out as we read all of Scripture, we find out that God made you so that you could be his friend. And so he could be your friend. This title, friend of God, an astounding title in the Old Testament given to Abraham, isn't just reserved for Abraham. It's one that is made available to you through Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus came in John 15, 15, he called his disciples. He said, no longer do I call you slaves or servants. You're not servants. You are friends. It's an amazing title given to anybody who walks in this life by having trust in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a friend of God, you have to come through his son, Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except through him. And to be a friend of God means you have to receive Jesus. You have to trust in him, the one whom God provided, right? We all know John 3:16. They learn this in Awana. They learn this in Sunday school. We learn this as kids. Hopefully we're still learning it as adults. For God so thank you. I don't know where all the rest of you went to. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son so that whoever, any of you, if you should trust in him, believe in him, in who? The one whom he gave, Jesus. If you believe in him, you will not die. In 1 Peter, it's written that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to him, to believe in him. And by believing in him, you have eternal life. Eternal life itself is defined as a relationship with God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you would know the Father and the one whom he sent, Jesus. The same Father is the one who comes and has visited us like he visits Abraham. And we want to know, I have to add that Ham on there. I've been calling him Abram for so long. Now, remember, we learned his name got changed our last time we read this. He's called Abraham. And his wife is now called Sarah, not Sarai. And he's called a friend of God. And it's really rooted after out of what happens in this chapter. We see the friendship. And we see Abraham operating fully in that sphere of trust and friendship. Close friendship also is getting into somebody's face. I walk all the way over here. And, hey, I need to talk to you. I'll poke the other side next time. Keep it. But, you know, you get close to someone. You know, sometimes we're yanking each other's chain, pulling each other's leg. Sometimes we, you know, Proverbs talks about the wounds of a friend. They're good. When we get close enough to bruise each other sometimes. But it is good because we need that. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Right? Book of Proverbs. So we're going to find out, what does it look like to be a friend of God? And this is really part one of two messages. Chapter 18 is today, chapter 19 is next week, because this is one story. God comes and visits, and in this one visit, he visits both Abraham and Lot, Abraham's nephew who chose to live in the lush Jordan River Valley, where these five cities were, Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God comes, he's going to announce something amazing and something terrible in one story. And it's really the message of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing, but it reminds us of something terrible. Jesus cannot come and offer grace without also bringing judgment. Grace is always offered, but we have to remember that it was because of judgment that it's offered. So when the Son came, he came not just to love us and receive us, but he came for judgment. The first time, he came for judgment, and he will be coming again for judgment the second time. The first time, he took our judgment upon himself. The second time, he will come to judge all those who have not entered into him. I'm preaching without reading yet, so let's start reading. Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor or grace with you, please do not go past your servant. Let a little water be brought, that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later, you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender, choice calf. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk as well as the calf that he had prepared and set them before the men. He served them as they ate under the tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he answered. The Lord said, "I will surely come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I am old? Is anything impossible for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son." Sarah denied it. "I did not laugh," she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh." The men got up from there and looked over toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to see them off. Then the Lord said, "Should I hide what I am about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Now this is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. The men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham answered, "Since I have ventured to speak to my Lord, even though I am dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous lack 5. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? He replied, "I will not destroy the city if I find 45 there." Then he spoke to him again, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Let my Lord not be angry, and I will speak further. Suppose 30 are found there." He, God, answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Then he said, "Since I have ventured to speak to my Lord, suppose 20 are found there." And he replied, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then he said, "Let my Lord not be angry with me. I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We just ask that you would stir our hearts. Help us to hunger for you and to desire what you have for us, to see you as your word describes you. Lord God, help us to see with eyes of faith, informed by your word, led by your spirit. Lord, help us to not be informed by the world. Help us to not be informed by our fears or anxieties. Lord God, we want to see you this morning, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point is this. Abraham was called a friend of God, and we've talked about that already. Abraham was called a friend of God. When I read that, my heart is stirred in such a way that I say, man, I desire that. I want to have that kind of access to God. I want to have, and when I express that in my own mind, what is it that I'm reaching for? I'm really reaching for a feeling. I want a feeling based on this truth, based on this reality that informs my heart and settles my heart and gives me peace. I want to feel the Lord's peace and joy that comes when you enter into his presence. I want to not be shaken and worried when this world trembles, when the news is constantly bad. I want to be able to stand on a firm rock that is not shaken and say, but my hope is in my God. My God is my rock. And so many of us kind of go between desiring that, but still kind of falling back to that shaky place of being anxious. And then remembering Jesus' command, be anxious for nothing. But is God really calling me his friend? Do I really have this kind of full access, this amazing intimacy with God, this peace that surpasses all circumstances? Well, what does it look like to be a friend of God? And Abraham and Lot provide us with two pictures. One person who is a friend of God and one person who's a friend of the world. And that's why the title of this message really is the question that we have to ask. Each one of us in the quietness of our minds and heart, I need to ask this question. Am I a friend of God or the world? Because Jesus says you cannot be both. And you have Abraham and a picture of what his life looks like, and you have Lot and the picture of what his life looks like. And remember, when they came out of Egypt, right after being called by God, Abraham stumbles in his faith journey. They end up in Egypt. God rescues them, brings them back. Their possessions have gotten so great that Lot and Abram, they're bickering, their servants are bickering, and they have to part ways. Abraham takes the position of humility, and he says, you choose where you will go. You choose what part of the land you want, and I will go the opposite direction. And Lot chooses what looks good, that Jordan Valley, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah are. He sees it's green and fertile, and so he goes there, and he moves his tent towards Sodom, and eventually we find him encamped inside Sodom. That's where we'll find him in this next chapter, sitting at the city gates in a prominent place of leadership. And he takes his family with him. And that's the picture of a friend of the world. And we're going to look at that next week. But in order to understand the consequences of that, we're going to look at Abraham. And we're going to compare Lot to Abraham next week. But right now, we see Abraham sitting under these oak trees, the oaks of Mamre, in Hebron. That's where we left him at the end of chapter 13. After Lot had left, Abram moved to a place, he encamps under these oak trees and builds an altar. And his life is characterized by temporariness. It's characterized by this world is not my home. He's walking around the promised land like God told him to do. He's not building a house of stone or wood. He's living in a tent, and wherever he goes, he worships God. He builds an altar. So you have this picture of temporary dwelling. When Jesus comes, in John chapter 1, it says Jesus came and John uses the word, he tented among us. He tabernacled among us. Literally, he put on flesh, and this body is called a temporary dwelling. I need to understand, and you need to understand, that this world is temporary. Your body is not going to last forever. It's going to die. And your soul, if you've trusted in Jesus, will be with God forever, but he will give you a new and permanent body one day. So if you're a friend of God, you understand that this world is not your home. Rather, God was Abraham's greatest permanent possession. That is what Abraham held on to. He didn't hold on to the oak trees or the tent or the altar or his family. He held on to God. And in this kind of a posture, when God appears to him, he recognizes a visit from the Lord. He's got this kind of an attitude, and because of his attitude of faith, and this world is not my home, and he's not seeking the comforts and success of this world, he doesn't miss God when God is passing by. He says, you don't pass by. You came here for this reason. I know you came to visit me. And he's expecting a visit from God. When God is going to come and speak into your life, are you going to be ready to hear it? Or are you so distracted by what's going on in this world that when God speaks to you in that quiet, still, small voice, you're not going to hear it because you got Fox News turned up too loud? What are your eyes set on? The terrible destruction happening in Afghanistan, the fruit of poor leadership? And that upsets your heart? Makes you all rankled and bitter? Or are your eyes set on Christ and you're just saying, well, this has happened before and it's going to happen again because there's nothing new under the sun. Don't be surprised when evil happens in an evil world. Don't be surprised when wickedness prevails. That's what happens here. And praise God, this is not our home. God is our home. And we are called to this. You ever use these bookmarks in your Bible? Then it works so great. Romans 12, 1. If I'd gone to Awana every Wednesday, I'd have this memorized. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Abraham, wherever he went, built an altar. He's worshiping God, and he's learned, it didn't happen overnight, but he's learned to wait on God. He's learned through hard knocks, through failure, that God is gracious. And it's okay to stumble. You're going to. Don't get so dismayed that you give up on God. That means you're looking more at yourself than on God. When he stumbled, God rescued him, and he learned that God was his great reward. God was his permanent possession. So we worship him as we go, like Abraham did. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what the good and pleasing, perfect will of God is. Abraham understands and is ready for God's visit, and he understands the times in which he lives in terms of when God comes, he recognizes it. And he's not been conformed to his age. He's rather resting on the promise that God gave him, and he's still waiting for that promise 25 years later. 25 years of waiting. What does faith look like? What does friendship with God look like? It's trust. And it's trust. And it's more trust. And it's waiting. And it's hoping. And it's seeking God and looking for him. And then when he sees God, what does he do? Look at all these action verbs. Look how he's described. So he sees him. He runs out. He falls down in front of God. He says he ran from the entrance of his tent in verse 2. He invites him in verse 3. He offers hospitality in verse 4, invites them in, says, do not pass by. This is why you came in verse 5. And so in verse 6, he hurries into the tent. He gets his whole family together. Come on, we got to do this. He gets his wife to make bread. He runs out to the herd. He chooses the best of what he has, prepares it for God. Abraham prepared curds and milk, and he serves a meal for them. And in verse 8, it says he waited on them. Some translations describe him as standing. This is what waiting looks like. They're eating, and he's standing over them, ready to provide them whatever they want. Friendship with God looks like humble service and worship. He's ministering to God. As Christians, we often talk about ministering to others. We want to minister. We want to serve God. First and foremost, serving God looks like serving God himself. Having wholehearted devotion. When God draws near, you want, of everything that you want in this world, you want him. It's a relationship. It's not what you do for God. God could care less about what you could do for him. Because as Isaiah says, all of our righteousness, all the things we could do, that if we were to put them on like clothes, they would be like dirty rags. There's nothing we can do for God that would wash away our own sin, or that would make us closer to God. You cannot, by your works, draw closer to God. You can only, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection life in you, be drawn near to God. He's the one who gives you his Spirit. You're commanded to be filled with that Spirit, not filled with the pleasures and distractions of this world, but to go to him. And how can you hear his words unless you're in the written word, where his words are? The raw material that the Spirit in you, if you've trusted in Jesus, wants to use to transform you by the renewing of your mind. How is that going to happen unless you're reading what he has spoken to us? You need him. I need him. And he's provided himself for me and for you. And what it looks like is running to him, getting down on our knees before him and spending time with him and casting your cares on him and letting him know about your hopes and your disappointments. Trusting in him. Well, we see a picture of trust in this next section. Our second point is friendship with God blesses those around me. So first, Abram's friendship with God is Abram ministering to him. Your friendship with God is you wholeheartedly being devoted to him. It's that one-to-one relationship. It's a personal relationship. If you've entered into that friendship with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're going to become a conduit, a vessel through which God is going to pass blessing on to others. Abraham was called, remember, and God said, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The first person to receive such a blessing is whom? It's Sarah, his wife. She's the recipient, the first recipient of this blessing. I love how this is why God came this day with his two angels. They're called men in this chapter. They're called angels in chapter 19. And the Lord comes, and the first thing he says, I love how the first thing he says is, where's your wife Sarah? Almost like, why isn't she here? But of course, in that day, in that custom, the women are probably back behind the veil of the tent, and that's where we find her. Abram says, she's there in the tent, and in verse 10, the Lord comes, and he says what he came to say. This time next year, Sarah will have a son. Can you imagine Abraham picking his jaw up off the floor, putting it back on? 25 years I've waited for this. Well, he's not the only one picking up his jaw off the floor. Sarah inside laughs. And she, it's almost as though she says, well, this is too good to be true. And her laughter here is a statement of unbelief, really. But it's mixed with, it's not because she doesn't want it to happen. She knows this is the promise, but she also is looking at herself and her circumstances, and she's saying, and the writer here has said, they're old. They're too old to have kids, both of them. And especially Sarah, and she knows this. And she would still love for it to happen. She calls it her delight, but she laughs. And the lesson here for us is that God is good. A lot of times we don't believe that God is good. We know what God has promised, but we don't believe, and we might say, well, God is good, but I don't deserve the good that I hope will happen to me. And the word jinx comes to mind. It's like we think we can jinx what God has promised us by our attitudes, by things we say, by things we do. And so we need to learn this lesson, that God's goodness to me is not too good to be true. That God is good, and Satan wants me to believe that it is too good to be true. Satan will say, oh yeah, God's good, but not to you. God's good, but you don't deserve it. God wants us to understand that it's not about what we do or do not deserve. If we're focused on what we have and have not done, we're going to miss the whole point of grace. Grace says, yes, you have not done enough good, and yes, you've done too much bad, but because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, all that doesn't matter. What matters is that you trust in God, that you become a friend of God by trusting in his son, the son of promise. And that's what's being announced here, the son of promise. Next, the lesson is, and sometimes we think, okay, I believe God loves me, but I don't see how this is going to work out. I just don't know how this is going to happen. Well, we have to remember that God, not only is he kind and good and loving, but he's all powerful. He's the God who can speak things that do not exist into existence. Well, I don't know where the money would come from for this need. Well, have you asked God? Well, yeah, but where would it come from? We think too much and pray too little. James talks about the fact that we are too quick to speak and slow to listen. But if we listen to the word of God, he would say, hurry up and speak to me. We speak to each other all the time, but do we really speak to God about the things that are really burdening our hearts, that are weighing us down, our doubts? We spend too much time talking about our doubts. One Christian pastor said, I don't want to hear anything about your doubts. I have enough of my own. We should be speaking about what God can do, what he has done, what we want him to do. And then we can start praying and talking to him about these things, believing that he is able. My good God does impossible things. We've heard it before, and I'll say it again, that when we only ask God for that which only he can do, when only he does it, then only he gets the glory. We need to give impossible prayer requests to God and then submit to him, saying, you're God, I am not. I would love for this to happen, but I know you know better than I do. But I know if you are willing and if you want to do this, I know you can do it. And I will trust in you because you are good and you have my best in mind. He truly does have your best in mind. It doesn't always feel good to us, but why are we so focused on how we feel when we're caught up in how we feel, and sometimes that can lead us away from God, but God does want to give you a feeling that will help you stay in him, the feeling of assurance, the feeling of peace. But that only comes through a right relationship with him when we're fully trusting him, casting our cares on him, as Peter writes. Why? We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. I'm glad you answered that. We need to know that God loves us, that he wants our good, that he truly does care about us, that he wants to be your friend. And I just love Sarah here and her faith. And we have to, in Hebrews 11:11, it says she conceived and had a child, and it credits her for her faith. She wasn't a woman of doubt any more than you and I are people of doubt. She chose to trust God. In this moment, she's kind of laughing, like, really? I'm 90, I don't know, she's 89 years old at this point. She's thinking, she's looking at herself, but God calls her out and he says in verse 13 to Abraham, why did your wife say, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, and he repeats himself, I will come back to you and your wife will have a son in a year from now. Sarah denied it in her heart. She gets fearful and she says, oh, I didn't laugh, but the Lord calls us out every time and he draws her out and says, no, but you did laugh. Look at how he doesn't scold her. He doesn't punish her for her lack of faith or her incredulousness at the goodness and ability of God. He just draws her in and says, no, you did laugh. God wants us to just admit, yeah, you're right. You're right, God, I did. And then he wants us just to hear his words, to kind of zip it, stop commenting on what he's saying, and believe it. A lot of times we think, well, I just got to talk about it more. I got to study it more. I got to do more. And God's saying, just receive it. Camp your life on it. Set your tent on this rock. Our third and final point is this. Friends of God pray compassionately for others. We talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2, when God says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your life become a living sacrifice. That the act of worship, one of these acts of worship that God wants us to participate in, is one that he himself does for us. Jesus is called our intercessor. He's interceding for you now, praying for you now while he's in heaven with the Father, praying for you right now and constantly until he returns and brings you home. We are to participate in that ministry. He's the leader in every aspect of ministry that he has, and he has called us to join him in. So first of all, we have this interesting conversation. God, in the hearing of Abraham right here, turns to these two angels, and he says in verse 17, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he says, Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So he's repeating that blessing and that promise. And then in verse 19, he says, for I have chosen him, or it can also be translated, I know him intimately, so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he has promised him. Why is God having this conversation in Abraham's hearing? Abraham is right here walking them along the way. God is not trying to make up his mind. He already knows what he's going to do. This is how Jesus often teaches. He asks rhetorical questions so that we will think about it. Jesus already would know the answer to his questions, but he's wanting the hearers to process this. And what he's trying to teach Abraham at this moment is, Abraham, we are friends for a very specific purpose. And God, of course, chose Abraham so that the whole world would be blessed. And we understand that that blessing is a relationship with God through the Son of promise, Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, I chose you so that you would teach your children and your household after you to keep the way of the Lord. And he mentions righteousness and judgment. Righteousness and judgment. Teaching them to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. The word just here is the same word for judgment. So he's going to teach Abraham about righteousness, sin, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in the world, convicting people of God's righteousness, of sin, and the fact that there's a judgment coming. And this is, if God's going to teach you about righteousness, then of course he's going to teach you about sin. The two are the, you know, on the opposite ends of the spectrum. If there's righteousness, when you understand what sin is, you understand even more what righteousness is. When you understand what sin is, when you understand what righteousness is, you understand sin all the more, and you understand why there is judgment. Excuse me. And so he's wanting Abraham to understand this. And so he's going to let him know about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. And the word here for serious literally means burden. The burden of sin is so heavy right now, and the outcry is so great. and he shares this burden with Abraham. The burden of sin and its effects, sin and its consequences. Now Abraham gets to see in its full, the full picture of it. He says, I will go down and see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. God already knows each one of your sins and each one of my sins. He doesn't have to come down here to find out. But this is the kind of God that we have. He doesn't just judge us or rule us from far away. He gets up close and personal. He's going to walk in your shoes. He knows personally the effects of sin. When he took on flesh, when Jesus Christ walked in my shoes and in your shoes, and the Father laid our sin upon him, he entered into that judgment. Again, this is why the Son has been announced, so that judgment could happen in such a way that it would provide an escape for us to whom the stroke was due. God's friend, then, can intercede like no one else. What God is saying here is, I've made you my friend, Abram, so I can share with you things that nobody else is going to know. And he lets Abraham know what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as we can tell, didn't know this was going to happen. In fact, Jesus comments on it and says, when it happened, they were just living life in the days of Lot, eating and drinking, having a gay old time. And then judgment fell. But now Abraham has the opportunity to pray like no one else. And that's what Jesus says in John 15:15. When he says, I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father. God wants you to be his friend so you can know everything that he has communicated. Unless you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God residing in you. And one of the things that Spirit does is he opens up your eyes and gives you understanding and teaches you as you read his word. We call it the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens our eyes and gives us understanding. Well, friends of God are called to pray compassionately for others, and we began by understanding what's at the end. We know there's a judgment coming. We know that the Son will come at any time, and we can even look around us at the world today, and it appears as though the clock is ticking faster, and the coming of Jesus Christ for that judgment is just around the corner. All the elements of prophecy pointing towards the second coming of Jesus Christ seem to be in motion and in place even now. And it very well could be that our next breath or our next moment could be in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes to take away believers and we will meet him in the air. Following that will be a 7-year tribulation and the world will be rocked and called to repent. Abraham appealed boldly and humbly to God for justice. We are to understand the future and the judgment that is coming in. We have an amazing glimpse of it in Scripture. And if you belong to God, you believe it. And so we too are called to pray for the world, understanding God's heart, that he wants none to perish, but all to come to faith and friendship with God through Jesus Christ. Do I pray for my neighbors that way? Do you pray for your neighbors that way? Are you a friend of God? If so, that's what a friend of God does. Look at what he says. Abraham says, and he appeals to God, and it's bold. It almost sounds like he's arguing, but he's not. He says, will you really do this? Will you really sweep away? And it's this dramatic, like with a broom. Will you just be done with the righteous along with the wicked? And he repeats this argument. Are you really going to do this? And he goes through this process. Well, what if they're 50? What if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? Well, Lord, one more question. What if there's only 10? Abraham has some skin in the game here in two different ways. And he doesn't mention Lot in this conversation, but we know that that's at the core of his heart. His nephew, who's probably like a son to him, is living there. But remember what happened in chapter 14. All these five cities were carried away into captivity, and Abraham and his men went and fought a battle and rescued them and brought them all back. Abraham has already done a saving work. He saved these people. And now God's saying they're all going to die? You could think, Abraham, I mean, in the worldly mindset would be, well, then what did I do all that work for, God? If you were just going to destroy them anyway, how come you told me, I mean, why didn't you just let them go? What a waste. But that's not how Abraham's thinking. Abraham's thinking is in line with the heart of God. And God wants no one to die. He wants people to trust in him. We find out in the next chapter that there's not even 10 righteous. There's maybe 3. And the description of their righteousness is suspect. And we'll look at that next week. But we see Abraham appealing boldly and humbly, and he does it appealing to God's sense of justice. And God wants Abraham to learn that he's a just God. And this amazing question, and there's a lot of theology built upon this question. Won't the God of all the earth do what is right? And that's what he asks God. Lord, you're a good God. I believe you're good. I believe you're just. So won't you do what is right? My kids ask me questions like, you know, what happens to babies when they die? Well, we believe that the God who made all the earth and who loves us so much will do what is right. Yes, I believe they're born with a sin nature, but, and so we come up with these terms like age of accountability, which really isn't in Scripture, but we're drawing conclusions based on the character of a perfectly good and just God. So Abraham appeals to this God, and he learns that God may preserve the wicked for the sake of the righteous, which is really interesting. God would let all this wickedness go on in Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, or 10 righteous people. Do you understand? Jesus calls us salt and light. That the righteous in this world act as a preservative, preserving and being hope in a hopeless world. That's the role God has given to each one of us who are friends of God. But one day, this, in a sense, we are a restrainer. The church is restraining sin in the world, but it really is restraining judgment. God's not ready to judge the earth yet. He judges here and there, but that final judgment is waiting. And he's going to remove, we'll see that with Lot and his family. He's going to remove his family, remove his kids before that judgment falls. But God, when we look around and we say, why doesn't God just step in and take them out? Well, it's because of his great mercy, and he's preserving them, the wicked, because of you. Because you're still here. Because he has a job for you to do, so that you will do your job. The purpose for God's waiting and not dealing with the wicked in this community, in this nation, in this world, is because he still has you here and he still has a job for you to do, and that is to be salt and light and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a dying world, with people who need him so badly, just like you need him so badly. If you're a friend of God, you're going to have his heart for others. It won't happen overnight necessarily, but God's going to work and he's going to transform your mind as you renew your mind by understanding the heart of God more. And we do that by reading Scripture, by paying attention to his Spirit inside of us, by looking at Jesus Christ and how he modeled such a great love by laying himself down for us. Friends of God grow to have the heart of God. Do you have the heart of God, my friends? Are you friends of God or friends of the world? If you're more attracted to this world or more wrapped up in the events and the happenings and the controversies and the conspiracy theories and the pleasures and the lusts and the joys of this world, then I'm going to submit to you that you are not being a blessing to your family, but you are leading them to a terrible event. And we're going to see that happen with Lot's family. We're going to see the destruction that his desire to be a friend with the world, and I don't think he thought it in those terms. Nobody says, I want to be a friend with the world and leave Jesus. It usually starts in incremental fashion. Little things, what you watch on TV, what kind of books you read, how little you read God's word, if at all. The fact that you're here on a Sunday morning is a wonderful step. But do you join together with believers throughout the week? Do you talk about Jesus as though he really exists? As though he really were your friend? Do you talk about your friends? Yes? Do you talk about Jesus? That's the question that we're left with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want for myself and for this church a renewal, Lord, in knowing what it is to experience the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength, we have sung before. Lord, may that be. We're coming out of a saturated season of weariness, of bad news, of sickness and death, of fear-mongering. And Lord, our hearts and our minds can so easily be saturated with what the world wants us to soak up. Lord, wring us out. Squeeze us, Lord Jesus. And let us be emptied to the point where we can begin to soak you up. Help us, Lord God, to be dissatisfied with what this world has to offer and to run to you, to ask you as you're passing by to stay. Lord, help us to have that full-hearted devotion where we stand in your presence waiting on you. Lord, help us to understand that our relationship with you can be an opportunity to provide blessing and bring blessing to others. Lord, that you choose to work through us. You didn't have to, but you've chosen to work through each one of us as we draw near to you. And Lord, help us to learn from this example from Abraham, Lord Jesus, that you want us to have your heart, a heart that wishes that none should perish, so that we would come before you and intercede, doing exactly what Jesus is doing for us, that we would pray for the lost, that we would pray for our loved ones as we cast our own cares upon you. Lord God, we bring others before you as well. Thank you for the cross, Lord God. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life, for the hope against hope that we have in you, that we will be with you forever because we simply trust. Thank you for transforming us, Lord. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need no other arguments. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for